Luke 11, rather Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. If you compare this week's passage with last week's passage, they make an instructive contrast. Last week we had the centurion that was featured. This year it's a widow. Last week it was a Gentile, this time a Jew. The centurion was a powerful man. This is a weak woman. He was rich. She is destitute. He is cited as being a good man. Nothing is said to commend the widow to us. And yet both of them are the subjects of the grace of Christ. I think the contrast is deliberate. Chapter 6 of Luke, we were looking at the ethics of Jesus, the moral standards for the disciples of Jesus. Chapter 7 and 8, we're looking at the salvation that Jesus provides. So this has to do with entry into discipleship, whereas chapter 6 had to do with the life of the disciple. This is about entrance into that discipleship. This is about the salvation of the soul. And I believe that if we see this account in contrast with the preceding ones, we see the overall intention here is that we should see that there isn't anything external that qualifies a person for salvation. All of these worldly criteria by which we contrast the centurion with the widow are irrelevant when it comes to the salvation of the soul. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 or 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, what kind of sinners? Well, all kinds of sinners, rich sinners, poor sinners, upper class sinners, lower class sinners, foreigners, countrymen, moral and religious sinners, particularly degraded and debased sinners, even the chief of sinners, says the apostle, even the foremost of all. Christ Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. So let's begin by looking at this passage and see something, first of all, of the sorrow of this world. In verse 11, it came about soon afterward that he, Jesus, went to a city called Nain. Nain is about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth in Galilee, about 20 miles from Capernaum, which we said last week is about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. So we're about 60 miles north of Jerusalem now. And it says that his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude, a great crowd. Now has gathered around Jesus. He's becoming famous. He's becoming well known. He's becoming something of a celebrity. Verse 12, now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. This is a funeral procession that is exiting the city and moving toward the burial ground. And it's a particularly sad one. It says he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So she's already lost her husband. She's now losing her one and only son. So she will no longer have a male protector. There will be few means of financial support for her that is available to her in the ancient world. She's alone. She is destitute. And it says that a sizable crowd at the end of verse 12 was accompanying her. In other words, there was widespread sympathy for the woman. The whole town is turned out because they perceive, they grasp the tragic nature of the death of this only son of his mother herself, a widow. And when the Lord saw her, it says, in other words, he is at the head of the crowd that is following him, and she is at the head of this funeral procession. Now, let's just pause there for a minute to consider the situation that's being described here, one that has been repeated over and over and over again since the beginning of time. Death stalks the earth. And we're visited inevitably by it. The grim reaper will strike every one of us. And we'll be visited by a thousand lesser deaths before we actually die ourselves through illness, through disease, through accidents, through natural disasters. This is what is characteristic of life on this planet. Our offspring die. And sometimes they die in the womb. Sometimes they die in childhood. Sometimes they die in youth. Sometimes they die in young adulthood. And yet this kind of tragic situation where a young man is cut down in his prime, as it were, is not at all an unusual situation. It's rather characteristic of the world in which we live, in which tragedy is commonplace, in which disasters are a daily occurrence. This is a world that is filled with the grief and sadness and sorrow and suffering. It's in the nature of things. It's a veil of tears. Man is born for trouble. The sparks fly upward, says Job. And death stalks, and it robs us of our loved ones, and it separates us from those who are dear to us with a chasm that cannot be bridged. But we need to consider, as we remind ourselves of the sorrow and the grief that is characteristic of life in this world, remind ourselves of how it came to be as it is. The world was not created this world. The world was not created as a fallen place, that is. The world was not created as it now is, as it now appears to us. We see vestiges of the goodness of this world. God sends his rain to fall and his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. There is much that is pleasant and is beautiful in this world. And God sends fruitful seasons to fill our hearts with joy and with gladness. So we still get a glimpse of the world that as it was meant to be, but it can properly be likened to the ruins of a cathedral, where we can see something of the greatness and something of the grandeur of humanity and of the world as God created it to be and meant it to be. And yet the world as it now is in ruins. And it all goes back to the fall. It goes back to Adam and Eve. It goes back to the entrance of sin into the world. And even creation itself has been knocked out of kilter. And it groans, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, awaiting its redemption, awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. And in the meantime, this world is a world filled with tragedy, with sickness and sorrow and death. And all of it is a result of sin. We need to remind ourselves of that. Not necessarily personal sin, but because evil has been allowed into the world. Sometimes it's a result of personal sin. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of our own wrongdoing. But even apart from that, the world is a fallen place. And all the sickness and all the disease and all the suffering and all the sorrow and all the tragedies and the accidents and the natural disasters, all of it is a result of the fall. It all is present in our world as we see it here in this passage because of the entrance of sin into human existence. We should remind ourselves of that the next time the popular culture that surrounds us presents one of its seductive images of sin. We need to remind ourselves of all of the suffering and all the degradation and all the pain and all the suffering that goes on in the world is because of the very thing by which the devil would have us seduced, as alluring images bombard us day in and day out. Let us remind ourselves of where the origins of that all is to be found and the consequences of that which appears to be so desirable. That which appears to be what makes life in its fullness to be all that we would want it to be. To remind ourselves that the real face of sin is death. The real face of sin is a stinking, putrid corpse, decaying. Because the wage of sin is what? Death. It's in that the devil would have us involved. It's with that he would have us occupied and engaged. And if we're connecting the dots as we should, then we can understand why the Apostle Paul would say, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We would understand why he says, rejoice not in unrighteousness. Why does he need to say that? Because that's the whole tendency, is to find our joy in unrighteousness, to find it in a bottle, to find it in pills, to find it in a narcotic, to find it in success, to find it in things, to find it in our idols, to find it in our lusts, to find it in our false gods. And that's why he says, rejoice not in unrighteousness, but rejoice in what? The truth. Because that's where real joy is to be found. Not in the alternatives, not in the world's counterfeits. The wage of indulgence in which, he says, is death. It's not the pleasant, pleasurable, seductive image that the world offers to us. Don't cling to sin. Don't dally with it. Don't excuse it. Don't flirt with it. Don't play with it. The ugly reality of sin is death, and death itself is but a pale reflection of the horror of eternal death, the only solution to which is to be found in Christ Jesus and in his gospel. As Jesus himself pays the wage of sin on our behalf. So we look not only at the sorrow of this world, let's look then at the compassion of Christ. And when the Lord saw her, he felt what? Nothing? Because he's remote and he's removed, and because he's perfect and sinless, he can't possibly understand what it's like. Because he's so different, so otherworldly, that he's like the Buddha. He's just remote and removed and unfeeling and perfectly cool, right? That's what it's all about, being cool. You're not moved by anything. You take everything in stride, right? If you're really cool, you're not moved by anything. Nothing startles you. Nothing rattles you. Nothing upsets. Nothing thrills. We're just mellow. That's not what it says. The contrast between the utterly cool, remote, removed Buddha and Jesus could not be more stark. It says here he was moved with compassion. Literally means his bowels were turning in anguish in what he perceived here. And this is not the only place where this is said. Remember when Jesus went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, John says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and he wept. The NIV says Translates, he felt compassion. His heart went out to her. What does this teach us about Jesus? It teaches us that he is one who sympathizes with us in our plight. Here he sees this poor widow leading the funeral procession. He sees this grieving woman in her loss. And he's moved by the sight of it. It says in Mark 6:34 that Jesus looked out at the multitude and he saw them not as an undifferentiated mass, not as the great unwashed, not as losers, but he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And then Mark says he was moved with compassion. And he began to teach them. In other words, the ignorance of the multitude, shepherdless, leaderless, wandering about. No one clearly teaching the truth to them. Moved Jesus with compassion for them. Psalm 103 says that God looks upon us and pities us as a father pities his children. He is mindful that we are but dust. He takes it, in other words, he takes into consideration our weakness and our frailty and our foolishness. He's mindful of the fact that we are but animated dust in one sense. And shows pity toward us as a father would pity his own children. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Listen, if I come here this morning and I'm weak and I'm frail and fragile and vulnerable, and I want to know the disposition with which Almighty God views me, I'm to know that I have an advocate at the right hand of God. I have an advocate with the Father. I have a great high priest, not one who is unable to sympathize with me in my weakness, but indeed who does, who understands it. Why? Because he's one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he's gone through the whole range of human experiences and human emotions sinlessly, but the full range. He's been tempted. He's been tried. He's been tested. He's experienced the sorrow and the suffering and the tears of humanity. He understands. That's why when he greets this funeral procession, he is moved with compassion. And still today, when he sees the widow deprived of her son, when he sees the couple separated by death, when he sees the child that dies in childhood and the grieving parents, what am I to understand about his outlook? Is he removed and remote and unfeeling and uninvolved and disengaged? No, there is a man at the right hand of the Father who is my great high priest, who's been touched with all of my infirmities and who sympathizes with me in that whole range of human emotions and experiences. And there he is pleading on my behalf. Again, Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In all things. Made like us. We like him. That he might be what? A merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful because he understands. He knows. Look, if I'm a child, Jesus went through childhood. If I'm a youth, Jesus was a youth. If I'm an adolescent, Jesus was an adolescent. Jesus knew what it was to be a teenager because he was a teenager. And the world is not so different that there is no continuity between that age in the ancient world and being that age in our world. Don't be fooled by the propaganda that would say otherwise today. Human nature is human nature. It has always been what it always will be. And so the whole range of experiences and emotions, Jesus entered into those. He experienced those. And so he can serve as our priest, our great high priest, because he knows our weakness and he's able to sympathize with it. And when we're troubled, he knows what it is to be troubled. And when we're tempted, he knows what it is to be tempted. When we weep, he knows what it is to weep. We have a great high priest. And by the way, have you ever considered the goal of the work of Christ? I'm not saying this is a complete description of his goal, but among the goals is that he would usher in that day of consummate sympathy. That's what's portrayed in Revelation 21, where we are told that he shall wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. In other words, God would have it abolished so that his people would suffer no more. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The tears, the mourning, the pain, the crying, the death are all abolished. He says, behold, I am making all things new. What's God's disposition toward the weak, toward the frail, the fragile, the foolish, toward those who stumble and fail and fall? He has compassion. He is approachable. He is kind. We see the compassion of Christ. As we move along, we see then the power of Christ. Verse 14, and he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. I think that those two clauses are connected. They're connected by the fact that they're startled that he touched the coffin, the bier, the funeral, B-I-E-R as a bier, as in the ESV, the plank that is, and the body would have been then wrapped in a shroud. They seem to froze, startled, even horrified that Jesus has touched that which is unclean. So they came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And verse 15, and the dead man sat up, and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. They're invoking Old Testament language there. Let me just pause to ask the question. What had the woman done? And what had the son done? What had they done in order to deserve this divine intervention, this gracious act on Jesus' part? The answer is that they had done nothing at all. In other words, there were no conditions that were required. There were no promises that were made. In other words, this gift of life is an unconditional gift, freely given out of sheer compassion, given absolutely freely. Jesus encounters this sad but oft-repeated scene of a funeral procession. And without being asked, he intervenes. Moved with compassion, he intervenes and restores this son to his mother. Let's ask ourselves two questions to assist our understanding. The first question is this: who was it that was raised from the dead? Well, it was a young man that was raised from the dead. How are we to understand this? I think we're to understand this as an enacted parable. Even as he's just healed a sick slave, and sickness can serve as a metaphor for the spiritual condition of our souls. It's an accurate one. It's a meaningful one. We can talk about our sickness, the sickness of our souls, our spiritual paralysis. We can speak in those terms, and yet they're not the ultimate metaphor because they don't quite go far enough. They're usable, but they don't say all that needs to be said. Here we have the more complete metaphor that's being implied by this enacted parable. Who is it that's being raised? It's a dead man that's being raised. And it's a picture of our spiritual condition as it really is. What are we spiritually? We're corpses. We're dead people. Ezekiel was commissioned to go to a valley of dry bones, giving us another picture of our spiritual condition. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What are dry bones capable of doing? Nothing at all. They can't even hear. They have to be animated by the word itself, by that gracious word of God. Life is brought to a valley of dry bones, and this is the way it is here. Here's a young man. He's done nothing to deserve intervention. The wage of sin is death. It's inevitable for us all. He's done nothing. He's not even asking for anything. And Jesus sovereignly and graciously raises that corpse from the dead, providing us a picture of what happens when any one of us is saved. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, and verse 1. What's our spiritual condition? We're not just sick, needing a little bit of medicine. We're not floundering out in the middle of the lake, needing someone to throw us a raft. We're at the bottom of the lake. Our corpses are already waterlogged and cold. We are completely dead in our trespasses and sin. Our corpses have begun to deteriorate. Death is the condition of our souls. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. And those who are dead in their sins are then made alive by the grace of Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we'll allow the Apostle Paul to complete the metaphor, what has happened in the gospel is he's taken our spiritual corpses upon whom the stench of death is already present, and he has raised us up with Christ and even taken us into this exalted place, seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's the picture of the gospel that's being invoked by this metaphor. We who were spiritually dead have been made alive. And that's the case for all those who trust in Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, we were buried with Christ in our baptism and raised up in newness of life, freed from the penalty of sin and freed from the power of sin as well. No longer captives of the powers of darkness that would oppress and confine and hold us captive. So who was raised? It was a dead man upon whom Christ visited his grace. And that ultimately is the case for every one of us that believes. Why do we believe? Because of divine intervention. It takes a miracle to make a Christian. We didn't have the eyes to see us. He gave us the eyes. We didn't have the ears with which to hear the gospel. He gave us the ears. We once were lost, but now am found. We were blind, but now we see. We were blind, incapable of seeing. Hearts incapable of receiving. This is a picture of the totality of our salvation, all of grace and all of God. And then for whom was he raised? For the widow. She receives back her son. And he provides us in so doing a picture of all who grieve, who shall receive back from the dead, all who die in Christ, all who have been touched by the grace of Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul can write to the Thessalonians that we grieve, 1 Thessalonians 4, but not like those who have no hope. In other words, this is a picture of the resurrection that will come on the last day. We will not remain confined to our tombs. We will ever be together in the Lord. There's a great reunion that takes place. And this is the comfort that we're able to offer to Christians at the time of death. In our funeral service, we can talk about there being a reunion, a future. It doesn't all end here. This is not all that there is. There is a resurrection and a reunion that awaits all who die in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he die. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die." Life and death have been transformed by the life and ministry of Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection. Eternal life is guaranteed for us. And so the Apostle Paul can even say, to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain. To depart and be with him is far what? Better. It's a better world. It's a better life. The tears are dried. The suffering is over. The pain is no longer a part of our existence. And so we grieve at our funeral. Certainly there's sadness and sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. We await a reunion, and in the meantime, we know that our loved ones who have died in the Lord are in a better place. They're in a better world. To die is gain. And so this joyful reunion of mother and son anticipates the joyful reunion that all who die in Christ will someday experience. Those great-grandparents who were noble Christians, those grandparents, those aunts, those uncles, those children that died in infancy, there'll be a reunion with them. Death, the Apostle Paul says, has lost its sting. The sting has been removed. There's a sweetness in our sorrow now. Because the gospel is God's power unto salvation in time and in eternity. And so we await that resurrection and that reunion that will go along with it as we pray together.